which we are entitled Jesus
Christ, the Messianic King. He wrote to the Jews. It was an instructional book to help them understand, to Jewish Christians, to help be a good witness to other Jews. Answers a number of questions like, if this Jesus was really the Messiah, how come we're not in the kingdom? If he was the true messianic king, how come he got killed? You know, so all of those questions basically are addressed and answered in the book of Matthew. He's very big on talking about how what Jesus did fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. So you begin to notice this Jewish cast to what he had to say. We are in Roman numeral 1, the coming of the Messianic King, which will take us through chapter 4, verse 16. We've already dealt with the ancestry of the king, the birth of the king, the inauguration of the king, and now we're in the testing of the king. We saw last time the conditions of the test, where he was, what was the situation, the 40 days of fasting, which is called a complete fast, where the body has used up all of the stored energy, the fat cells in the body, and it begins to actually starve. It's at this moment that the devil, Mark tells us that he has been tempted the whole 40 days. But the particular special testing comes at this point. And these disciples, Matthew, one of the 12 disciples, was not there. So Christ would have told him about this and perhaps used this as an illustration on dealing with Satan. All right, we come then to the very challenge of the test, to see what it was that, of all the things that the devil could bring to Jesus at the time that he begins to starve, because God only allows us to be tempted as we are able. So for us who are weak, you know, he gets just a junior demon to try his best with us. Christ, there was no limit. And so all the stops, the greatest temptations that the devil could come up with, he was unrestricted in this. So we find, first of all, that the first temptation was to act independently of God. We saw last time that this was to turn the stone into bread. And I had long wondered what it was that was a temptation about that. He was the creator. Why couldn't he create some bread? Is it wrong to eat when you're hungry? You know, these are, but that's the trick. That's the trick of it all. We saw that when Christ came to live as a human, he voluntarily set aside the independent use of his godly powers. This was a temptation to take those back. If he had done so, then he would not have been tempted in all points like as we are. He would have had that special ability. That would have disqualified him to be our high priest. For the high priest, Hebrew tells us that that the priest must be chosen from among men and for men. And so it was his likeness to us that qualified him as the high priest, and part of the qualification. So this was the temptation, simply to independently use his godly powers of creation to benefit only himself, you see. So now we're ready for verse 4, where we find that he weighs this out, understands it, and answers the temptation, act independently of God, and he answers, no, we are to live by the word of God. And I want you to think about what he has to say here. because he is answering as you and I must answer in our human frailty. But he answered and said, it is written. So he goes to the written word of God. Christ himself goes to the written word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so here the written word is called that which proceeds from the mouth of God. We see that there's no real difference between what God says and what God has written, for the doctrine of inspiration says that the word inspiration means what God has breathed out. It is written is in the perfect tense, taking the meaning it stands written. Something that happened before but has its effects right now. It stands written. While written long ago, it stands true today. Christ looks to the Bible for his resistance to the devil, and you'll see this again in verses 7 and 10, where the other two temptations come. Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord, out of the mouth of Jehovah, doth man live. You think about that situation, the context of that verse. When the people of Israel complained that there was no food in the wilderness, God, out of his grace, out of his concern, gave them manna, a food substance they had never known. The word manna means, what is it, or something like that. And Jeb has a thing. He says, the husband brought a pot of it in, and the wife says, what is it? He says, yeah, that's what we're calling it too. Here Moses tells them that this event was to teach them. You stop and think about it. Probably 2.5 million people in the wilderness. A man who was an army, engineer or something, he was part of the deal was providing food for troops. He said this would take, you know, like 20 boxcars a day to feed these people. An enormous, enormous task. And God says, well, when the dew falls and begins to dry up, I'll supply enough food for everybody. So he wanted to teach them to trust the word of God. He put them in that situation. And they're saying, why would he bring us here and starve us to death? He says, trust the word of God even over your need for daily bread. If you are where God wants you to be and you suffer a lack of food, God will provide. How? He knows. If he has to make it appear on the grass of the field. You can depend on this over your own ability to figure out a way to get food. This is, you see how it applies to Christ. He's in a place where the McDonald's was not anywhere close. And he was truly, truly hungry. But he knew that God could provide, God would provide. All he has to do is leave that wilderness and get some food. So you can depend on this over your own ability to figure out a way to get food. Face every problem from the position of obedience to God, even when it gets down to your daily bread. And Christ is to remind us in the model prayer to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And not necessarily stores for the rest of the month, but daily bread. We come then to the second temptation. Any comment or question on the first temptation? All right. Second temptation. The temptation could be stated, make God serve your desire. Make God serve your desire. Listen to verses 5 and 6. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, that of course is Jerusalem, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he mimics Christ's words, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. I think he enjoyed mocking the angels that didn't follow him. You know? Yeah, you can count on those goody two-shoes angels. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Matthew is probably giving their temptations in their historical order. He uses the word then the devil. So this is probably the proper chronological order. Luke gives a different order, but he does not use any order words. He doesn't say this happened and that happened. So they remembered all three, but Matthew gives them evidently in order. Nothing indicates how the devil took Jesus to the temple. We were talking before. I tend to think that he did not physically appear to Jesus. That would be characteristically different from the way he tempts anybody else. And the idea that when we were talking about the mountain, he goes to a mountain. In a moment of time, he sees all the kingdoms of the world. What mountain would that be? You see, it doesn't seem to be a literal thing. And we have a couple of examples from Ezekiel and Revelation that show that, in fact, there were visionary mountains where people could see things that God wanted to show. Anyway, the test does not make sense unless Jesus was bodily present. So we assume that this was not a taking in spirit alone. He's actually there enough that he could cast himself off. The word pinnacle is literally wing, a wing of the temple. For sheer height, this was likely, quote, the roof edge of Herod's royal portico overhanging the Kedron Valley, looking down some 450 feet. 10 feet per story, that's a big building. Long way down. Hendrickson says that. So the devil challenges Jesus to throw himself down. John Broadus sees the place of the temptation as a clue to the intended goal. Broadus says, let him throw himself down and see if God would protect him. And thus descending in so public a place and supernaturally protected, he would be observed and at once hailed by the populace as he that should come. This last seems to have been part of the idea presented, for otherwise, why take him to the temple? And he quotes Lightfoot and Lutteroth. A precipice in the wilderness would have sufficed for the mere temptation to show him to throw himself down. So he could take him, you know, to any tower, any mountainside, but he takes him to the temple. And that, Broadus seems to think, has a strong indication of showing himself to be God's person. So the carefully chosen place indicates that the idea was also to exhibit himself in public. Now, much has been made of the fact that the devil quotes the scripture as proof that God would save his life. And he quotes from Psalm 91, 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Notice the promise seems to indicate that the angels would not merely stop his fall, but also tenderly catch him and carry him to safety. The devil's quote does not quote the phrase, to keep thee in all thy ways. That phrase takes the reader in the direction the devil did not want Jesus to go. So God's righteous paths are intended to keep the follower safe. The idea of the passage then is not so much a promise of a specific thing, but saying that if you're on the path that God wants you to go, you can count on his protection. You go where he wants you to go, and even though it might be a danger to some, it won't be a danger to you. And even to the idea of bearing you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Jesus does not correct the quote. He doesn't bring out the greater meaning, but he focuses on the very intent of doing such a thing. Here's the picture then. If I am in the path that God calls me to, if I go as a missionary to a dangerous place, if I go as a person witnessing here, and I go to a dangerous place, and there's enough dangerous places around Indianapolis for you to go, you find that you can count on God having his will done with you. If he told you to go there, you can trust him for that. I've been in all kinds of weird places, especially with Steve Caritzis when we were ministering at the jail downtown. We went to visit family members of the inmates. And some of these were not pleasant places, and I'm a chubby little white boy and not given much to karate or anything, so I just had to depend on the Lord. And he was these people not only did not threaten us, but when some people began to challenge us and so on, others came to our rescue, who said, "You just leave them alone," and so we were able to do that. So I know this for sure. This is the way God works. But what if you're there just so that God will protect you, so that you can say that? You see, now the whole motive of the thing's wrong. And that's, I can believe that God can protect me in traffic, but I'm not going to really lay down on the interstate just to show that he will. See, God's going to say, "I'll teach you a lesson." Here comes the semi, and we're going to talk this over face to face in just a minute. See? So I think this is the very attitude. While Christ doesn't correct that quote, it's true as far as it goes, but it all is in the context of you going where God wants you to go, not where you want to go to make him do something. This is presumption, and this is what Christ points out. So his answer is, "Do not tempt God." Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt." And the King James margin says, "or try, or put to trial, or proof the Lord thy God." Put to trial or put to proof. So don't take steps yourself to make God prove himself. God says, "Test me and see." But what he means is, do it my way and see if I don't answer your needs. Deuteronomy 6:16, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massa." John Calvin comments on this verse in Deuteronomy. As we've already seen, unbelief was the fountain and cause of the tempting in Massa. For when the people either relied on God's providence, neither relied on God's providence nor rested on his paternal love, they burst forth in impatience and at length advanced so far as to think that God was not with them unless he complied with their wicked lusts. Well, if he can't give us the meat to eat, then we don't even believe he's here. And you see how particularly perfect this quote was, because what was the devil tempting him to do? You want people to know that you are from God. Here's the quick and easy way to do that. Leap off the pinnacle of the temple. And so that was the shortcut, see. And Christ points directly to the passage where the people did that and were rebuked. Massa refers back to Exodus 17, where the people complained to Moses that they had no water. He demanded of them that he supply water. One wise commentator said, "Moses was their appointed leader and was therefore for the people Jehovah's representative, to chide with him what was thus to chide with the Lord, and to complain of their privations was in fact to doubt, if not to deny, the Lord's presence. It's saying, well, I'm just going to sit here and die, is to say then the Lord is impotent and doesn't care and isn't around. For had they believed that he was among them, every murmur would have been hushed, and, notice, they would have rested in the assurance that he who had brought them out of Egypt, parted for them the waters of the Red Sea, delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh, and guided them in all their journeys by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, would in his own time hear their cry and supply their need. They could have rested in that assurance. God had already shown his love, his power to deliver. So let's just do it God's way. We can wait on him, and he'll take care of it all. So Jesus discerns that throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple is a presumptive act intending to force God to act at his demand. God does not want us to rush into unwarranted danger, even to show our trust in him. You see? There were those in the early church that provoked their own being killed as a martyr. And one of the reasons is they felt that if you got killed as a martyr, then it was for sure that you were saved. So it's kind of a tricky thing there, you know. You hope that they really were saved because they've kind of volunteered to be martyred. Psalm 19:13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, to presume on God. Let them not have dominion over me. Don't let me become overwhelmed with presumptive ideas. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great or much transgression. So let's just be the simple person who follows God, does what he says, and let him bring about acknowledgement if and when he chooses, you see. So Jesus, through his earthly ministry, would leave an area where danger was strong to minister in a safer area. We're going to see this in the next section. Jesus did not say, where's the most dangerous spot? I'm going to rush in there. Where danger and other things happened, he moved elsewhere. So what we would call common sense and self-preservation, that is verified in the scripture by the attitude that we're not trying to presume on God. If he has shown us a safer way to go, let's just do it that way. The dictionary definition of presumptuous is inconsiderate, disrespectful, or overconfident, especially in doing something when not entitled or qualified to do it. Christ would often express that his duty on earth was to obey God. But pretty simple concept, isn't it? You have to know what God wants, but then his duty on earth was to obey God, not to force him into a certain action. The one under authority is not entitled to initiate an action that demands the authority to act. Let us remember this when certain preachers tell us to step out in faith. You know, mortgage your house that our mission budget can expand. I don't think that's right. They may be urging a kind of presumptive act on which God is expected to act. Comments, questions? All right, come to the third temptation, verses 8 through 11. And Satan really puts this all out there. And I'd always thought this was kind of really the worst of the temptations, the most stupid one, to actually ask the Son of God to worship the devil. But this goes to the very purpose of Christ coming. Beyond all of that and everything was the view of the millennial kingdom and Christ being the king, ruling this earth, you see. Through everything in his earthly ministry was that view in the end. That was sort of the long-term goal. So this strikes right at the very heart of that. Abandon God for rule of the world. This is always the picture of the sell your soul to the devil thing, you know. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Well, there is clearly a political element in the coming kingdom. This was the kingdom that Jesus was preaching. So what Satan offers here are the kingdoms of the world, the existing political realms. And in this, he sees that this is what you're aiming for. I know this is where you're going in all of this, and this is what I'm offering. Now, it has been questioned whether Satan's offer was legitimate. Hendrickson does not believe that the verses offered to prove Satan could offer the kingdoms are convincing. But I have found that there are, in fact, two considerations that indicate Satan did have authority to offer the world's kingdoms. One of them, Luke 4:6, and the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, and then he adds this phrase, for that, those kingdoms, is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. Now, who is he talking to? Not some, you know, bumpkin just fell off the turnip truck here. This is Jesus Christ who knew some of this stuff. And that would have squelched the whole deal. All he has to do is just pretend this. Christ could have said, oh, no, you don't. You don't have a, you know. So the first consideration is that it seems unlikely that Jesus would have allowed this statement by Satan to stand if it was a brazen lie. The second consideration is that in the book of the Revelation, the scarlet beast with 7 heads and 10 horns is called Satan. And that's not the whole reasoning here, but that's our first step. Revelation 12:3, there appeared another wonder or sign in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. Later in the same chapter, that beast is named. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now this occurs at the middle of the tribulation period, and this is the first time that heaven is closed to Satan. Satan has been able to get into heaven and come before the throne of God and slander the saints of God since the beginning. Now, that's chapter 12. In chapter 13, the dragon is described in terms of the book of Daniel, and it refers to the kingdoms of the world, starting with Babylon and ending with Rome. So the 7 heads are not it's not a 7-headed beast. It's a beast with 1 head at a time, but 7 heads total. So the beast continues, and if you turn the time dial, the heads change from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece and then Rome and so on. But the book of the Revelation, chapter 17, tells us that there are 7 of those heads, not just the 4 that we knew from Daniel. Chapter 17 shows the same red beast representing 7 kingdoms, including the Antichrist. So it takes it from Babylon all the way through, including two different beginning kingdom of Antichrist, and then his demise, and then a final kingdom, which is actually an 8th head, but since it was already a 7, but an 8. So all of that to say, the combined description shows this beast to be the kingdoms first shown in the dream statue of Nebuchadnezzar. After the glory departed from Israel, just before the captivity, the times of the Gentiles began. This will not end until the return of Christ in glory and the defeat of the Antichrist. And that's when Ezekiel, who marked the departure of the glory of God from the temple, says that at that point the glory of God comes back to the temple. So the fact that the beast in chapter 12 is identified as Satan, in other words, all those different heads are the different kingdoms, but the overriding beast is Satan. You see. So a quick description of a difficult passage, but it seems clear to me that it does indicate he does have control over them. Which head is put up and who is that head seems to be up to Satan. The two words translated fall down and worship are used in two other verses in Matthew. In 2:11, it spoke of the actions of the wise men before Christ. They fell down and worshiped. And in 18:26, it speaks of the servant before his master. So this is clearly a falling down for the idea of worship and adoration, admiration, and so on. Well, what does he say? Well, the answer to this is no. Worship God alone. Even if it is a shortcut, you see, this is where people say, well, I'd like to work hard in my life and make some good money, be able to retire with some wealth and leave some to my struggling children and that type of thing. And then somebody says, you know, all you have to do is buy a lottery ticket and you can get a shortcut to that. All you have to do is cheat on your business and you get a shortcut to that. This is, you know, the temptation that we receive. Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan. And he announces he knows who he is and shines the light of truth on him. And he will leave. Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. It is characteristic of Satan to tempt only when he is hidden, when he is exposed as the enemy. This is when you resist the devil. You identify him, then you can resist him. See? And those thoughts that come to you, that lead you astray, you say, I know you're there, Satan. I know this is you. And I'm not going to fall for this. And then he's exposed, and then he leaves. Not for long, but he does leave. When exposed as the enemy, his power of temptation is reduced or eliminated. Christ orders him gone. When you identify a seemingly random thought to be a temptation, call on Satan to leave you. Resist him and he will flee. Christ's answer from Scripture does not precisely quote any one verse, but is generally true of several. And he doesn't say that it is written by so-and-so. He just says it is written. So a couple of places, Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, thou shalt swear by his name. And 10:20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, thou shalt serve, to him shalt thou cling, and swear by his name. So Christ uses the same word for worship that Satan used in the previous verse. That type of activity should go only to God. The Old Testament verses use the word fear instead of worship. The same word may clearly mean worship or proper reverence, as that word fear is used here. Psalm 89:7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. That action of fear within the assembly would be an action of worship. To be had in reverence, and there's our word for fear that is used in Deuteronomy passages, of all them that are about him. In Psalm 111:9, Hello. Yes. Yes, hi, Alan. Jerry? Yeah, Jerry Thompson's right here. Hold on. Ellen Martin would like to talk to you. She's been having some knee problems and was counting on being here, especially for the fellowship dinner. Kind of promised me a sausage casserole. But, so I thought I better take that call. Psalm 111:9. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. And this is the word to be feared, revered. So the word translated serve is Strong's 3000. Latruo in the New Testament means to render religious service or homage to worship. So such actions are directed to God alone. Let me close by saying this. When this temptation also failed, Satan left. Christ showed himself absolutely skilled in the use of Scripture as a defensive and offensive weapon. Here, not only did he defend himself, but he chased Satan away, the sword of the Spirit. Okay? Now, we realize that this was only the end of this particular extreme form of temptation. Satan would never give up on Christ, as he never gives up on us. Matthew and Mark tell us that the angels ministered to Jesus after Satan left. I thought it was interesting. I never thought of it, but John Walvoord in his commentary suggests once Satan had left, it was fitting for the angels that the angels would come and minister to Jesus, and he says, undoubtedly providing food to restore his physical strength and prepare him for the task ahead. Well, that might be. And while we don't know, it is interesting to consider that the first temptation was to turn the stone into bread, bypass God's restrictions, and just do it for yourself. What if at the end of this temptation, God provided the very food that he was tempted to sin to obtain? I thought that would be pretty interesting. So while we don't know, it's interesting to speculate that God provided the bread that Satan urged Jesus to create, proving the very example that Christ gave of the people in the wilderness getting manna, providing for Israel in the wilderness. All right, so ta-da, Christ wins, the devil loses. I love stories that end like that. And so what we find is that and he seems to have been having his devotions in the book of Deuteronomy, because all of the quotes that he made are from the book of Deuteronomy. So perhaps during that 40 days he was studying the book of Deuteronomy and found in it all the strength that he needed to defeat the devil and everything. So let's study the scripture. Give us our weapons, shield, and sword ready for the battle, which will come.